time of the second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Phone lines are open to you if you have a question you'd like to raise or a comment you'd like to make. Maybe you'd like to carry on the conversation we had in John chapter 4 with Pastor Kurt Taylor. We want to talk about that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Lane Berglund, regular contributor to a number of programs here on our radio station, Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. That's where he holds forth. Morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Brother Chuck, and good morning to our listeners. Hope you're having an excellent day.
I think the day is off to a good start, and we feel the same way about prosperity for you there in Churubusco. Can we talk a little politics today?
Sure.
For some reason, I don't know why, but I have the impression that Pastor Lane Berglund is not a political type guy.
No.
I'm not accusing you of being uninformed, but I'm thinking it's not your fascination. Would I be right or wrong?
True. Politics, I think, is a Christian responsibility. It's a privilege. I'm honored to be part of a country in which the average person has a role to play in the politics of the land, and I take my duty to vote real seriously. I vote in all the elections, even the unimportant local ones. That's kind of a oxymoron, of course. Unimportant. There is no unimportant election, but I also am more than happy to share opinions, although I'm not what you'd call a member of either party, although a lot of the things that I hold dear show up a lot more in one party than another. But, yeah, I'm really more of an issue voter, I guess, is what you'd say.
Well, I wanted to put this question to you. It seemed like it might make for an interesting conversation just because I have no idea what your political identity is. I don't know if you're Republican, Democrat, Independent, Conservative, Liberal. When it comes to politics, you strike me as a kind of an everyman citizen kind of a guy, which makes you an ideal candidate for this question. On Labor Day, we learned that Senator John McCain's newly announced vice presidential pick, Sarah Palin, has a 17-year-old daughter who is pregnant out of wedlock. Ordinarily, when that happens, people who have church membership, who have a regular worship place, there's a pastor involved. And then the event goes into the media and just gets spun until there's nothing left of it. If you're a citizen trying to make an intelligent decision and go the direction that you think that you need to go as a citizen, after the media gets done with it, maybe including me here today, it's just so messed up and convoluted that you almost don't know what to do with it. Do you get that feeling sometimes?
Well, it's true. When Governor Palin was announced as vice presidential candidate, and she seems, at least as what I've seen and heard so far, to be a really solid citizen, marvelous lady who's got some strongly held opinions and has done a great job both in the private and public sector, that I was afraid that the media would, as sharks, you know, in a somewhat small pool, begin to attack the one swimmer most vulnerable, that they would attack her every which way possible, and it would seem to me like that's already started. I would have to say that pregnancy out of wedlock is very common. If I remember, approximately a third of the children born in this country each year are born to single moms, and the church is no exception. The people that I know who know the Lord Jesus Christ will sometimes make bad decisions. They'll sometimes jump the gun. They'll sometimes do something that down the line, you know, maybe wasn't the best. You figure it out and say, you know, maybe God knew what he was talking about after all. But Christians are forgiven, you know, and forgiveness is sort of the air we breathe, and the church is kind of a salvage operation. So one thing I would hope is that the Christians who rejoiced to see Mrs. Palin on a party ticket would also rejoice that the family's holding together and supporting the young lady. From what I read in the newspaper, she's planning to marry. And that, by the way, was the Old Testament penalty for sex before marriage, is marriage, as long as the lady is single. you know, in Exodus 22. That's if the father of the bride is willing for the marriage to go forth. Otherwise, the potential groom would have to pay dowry in either case. But, you know, she's doing the right thing. Yeah, they got ahead of the game a little bit. That's not the first time this has happened. And it does, I think, help us connect to this family a little bit more. So they're already such an easy family to identify with, five children, the eldest going to Iraq, serving his country. A lady who's, a person with whom I can identify, and a person whom, and I don't know where stand on Christianity or faith, but I feel really happy that she's a part of the process. I hope she can survive it.
Well, the question that I wanted to put to you is not so much about Sarah Palin or John McCain or Barack Obama or Joe Biden or Republicans or Democrats. The question I want to put to you is this. While it's impossible to neatly and cleanly categorize everybody into everything, it's generally true that conservatives are opposed to abortion. I mean, if you're opposed to abortion, you tend to be conservative. If you're in favor of abortion, you tend to be liberal. If you're opposed to gay marriage, you tend to be conservative. If you are in favor of gay marriage, you tend to be liberal. I realize there are exceptions. And if you tend to be conservative, you tend to be Republican, and if you tend to be liberal, you tend to be Democrat. Having said that, I probably made at least 12 people mad somewhere, but the so-called values voter of the Republican Party, who finds his or her place in that conservative side of the spectrum, is being told by the other side of the spectrum today that having Sarah Palin on the ticket is hypocritical, and that this completely undermines the argument that conservatives, particularly moralistic or religious conservatives that have tended to support Republicans, and now you've got a vice president candidate who has a daughter who's pregnant out of wedlock. It just kind of wipes out any argument you might have in favor of pro-life, in favor of traditional marriage, and those other traditional values that we seem to identify with conservatives / Republicans. Are you with me here?
I understand the criticism leveled against Mrs. Palin and the Republicans across the board, but I think it's spurious. I don't think it is an argument that holds up. The conclusion and the premise, they don't connect at all. Classic non sequitur. It's like saying that because, and I don't know what color Mrs. Palin's house is, let's say Mrs. Palin has a white house, therefore she's not a conservative. And you go, well, what does the color of her house have to do with the general principle involved? And the answer is nothing. So also here. She has a daughter who's pregnant, planning to get married. Yeah. Well, first of all, they didn't opt for the easy out, abortion, which is very popular in our country. Over 1 million babies aborted annually, and that's a terrible crime. I can't imagine it will go unanswered in the long run. And then at the same time, they're supportive of her. They're not tossing her out for the wolves to eat. Touch base, too, that just because somebody upholds a conservative principle doesn't mean that everything in his or her life is going to be without challenge, poor decision, or trouble. It'll come to us all. But it does mean that, in general, we support the right of a baby to be born. You know, if after the baby's born it grows up to be, say, 30 or 40 years, then you decide the baby's not worthwhile and want to abort the baby, call it a 40-year post-birth abortion, why, go ahead, by George, you know. If killing people according to age is right, then we can expand that age and include a wide variety of souls. But if it's wrong, then let's keep the baby. And I know, as a man with three daughters, early on I had to figure out what would I do, serving as a pastor with three daughters if one of the girls came up pregnant and single. And the answer was support her and encourage her to think through the options of adoption or keeping the baby. But to bring the baby into the world, if that's God's will, to grant life, to be part of that, and that the daughter did give birth out of wedlock, to be part of the people that were there for her, to help support the child and give it the best chance in life is possible. So I really have to say I respect Mrs. Palin and her family for their decision, this difficulty, and I can't imagine that the criticism leveled against her, you know, is taken seriously by anybody who already didn't dislike her and dislike the principles for which she stands. It's just it seems to me to be meanness to toss that particular stone, for there's none without sin, I think, as our Lord pointed out in John.
Are you concerned, Pastor Berglund, on any level that, I mean, certainly here just in the last month we've been through the Jonathan Edwards thing on the Democratic side, now we go through the Sarah Palin thing on the Republican side, and we wouldn't have to work too hard to come up with a number of Democratic or Republican morals, problems, or issues. Are you concerned?
Yeah, all the way back to Chappaquiddick and beyond.
Well, of course.
And I think that was, somebody died in that one, if I remember right.
Are you concerned that we're reaching a point here where pretty soon nobody will be able to run for office because there isn't anybody who doesn't have a morals issue in their background?
I would be so surprised to run into anybody except for Jesus himself that didn't have a morals issue in their background. But it is true, too, that this can provide ammunition for people that are already against a candidate and the planks of the party for which that candidate stands to try to separate voters from that candidate, from support for the candidate. It's a really mean ad hominem approach, where instead of talking about the issues, you simply attack the person. And that lacks credibility, it lacks integrity, and it reveals the meanness of the heart that is launching the attack. You know, what we hopefully will talk about, although, you know, you talk about personal integrity being an issue, some of the larger questions involved in the two parties are so distinct anymore. And I've been kind of surprised that the two have gravitated so far apart. I've been somewhat sensitive to the political arena for the last 45 years, give or take. And I can recall at one time the two parties looked somewhat differently. The planks of the platform, the positions that they took, the issues that broadly separate us today weren't really present 4.5 decades ago. It's kind of an interesting study, I think, at some point to answer the question how we got here, starting out where we did half a century ago.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Phil is calling. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning, Phil.
Good morning, Phil.
I'm reading through John right now, and I've gotten to chapter 10, and it's verse 33 and 34, and Jesus was explaining that, you know, because they called him, said he was blaspheming. They said that they was going to stone him because he said he was God. And then he refers to Psalm 82 about being gods. And I know it says little gods, but I'm still not sure what he's talking about there. So if you could straighten that up for me, please.
All right. Got the reference, Pastor?
I do. And it's an excellent question, one that has tickled my interest for some time. The solution lies in the word, the Hebrew word Elohim, which is present there in Psalm 86:2, and Jesus does a really tricky use of this psalm to short circuit the lynch mob at this point. The reference in Psalm 82:6, the word Elohim ordinarily is translated God or gods. It's a masculine plural in Hebrew, but it is a word that can be used of a variety of beings, both celestial and human. You can refer to false gods with the Hebrew word Elohim. You can refer to the true God, the singular God in which there is three, with the word Elohim. You can refer to the angels, and that seems to be the case in Psalm 8. Yet thou hast, you know, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than thee. And in the King James, the word angels is there, but the Hebrew there is Elohim, and thou hast made him a little lower than God, or the gods, or the angels. You know, it can mean a variety of things. Elohim could also refer to those people that were in charge, that had positions of authority in a society, such as the rulers or the judges or so forth. And there is, although I'd have to take a look at Psalm 82 to refresh my memory, probably some reference there to the responsibility and authority of the rulers of Israel. What Jesus does is kind of a wordplay, but he uses it to defend himself against the charge of blasphemy. They understand him to claim some specific and very privileged relationship with God the Father, and yet he uses Psalm 82 to reference in his defense, you know, of that relationship, because there already exists a relationship between God and his people that's special. But there's also something a step beyond, which the people listening to Jesus picking up stones aren't really willing to hear, and that is Jesus does claim to be one with the Father, that 10:30 passage, I and the Father are one. And it's an interesting use of an Old Testament passage that has a word, that is Elohim, with several different possible meanings, and it works as a defense for Jesus, even though it's sort of one of those uses that hides as well as reveals what he's up to. It kind of allows him the chance to step back from a volatile situation until he's ready to go to the cross, and eventually he will be convicted of blasphemy. That's the charge against him in the Sanhedrin, the religious court. And he does claim to be not just in a special relationship with the Father, but to be in nature God as well as man. So it's a great question on a really fascinating use of an Old Testament passage that allows for a defense here, utilizing a Hebrew word that we may not be familiar with otherwise.
Good question, Phil.
Yeah, excellent.
505-7850-1800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here in our conversation with Pastor Lane Berglund. There's a story coming from Fox out of Alabama that I wanted to, an issue I wanted to raise with you. The headline is, Alabama plans to tax fat employees to recoup insurance costs. Here's the story. Alabama is rolling out a creative but controversial program that will subject its 37,527 state employees to possibly humiliating at-work weigh-ins and fat tests. If they tip the scales, they'll be given a choice, slim down or pay up. The state is trying to solve two of its biggest problems, health insurance costs and obesity, in one fell swoop. Beginning in 2010, Alabama, which has the second highest obesity rate in the country, will start charging all of its employees an extra $25 per month for health insurance. Currently, single workers pay nothing. Family plans cost $180 a month. But there is a way to avoid the fee. Get a checkup at an in-office wellness center where nurses will check for diabetes and hypertension and measure blood pressure, cholesterol, glucose levels, and body mass index. The idea is to encourage employees to act responsibly, lose weight, and lower their health care needs. But critics say it will humiliate and stigmatize obese employees and amounts to nothing short of a quote-unquote fat tax. A BMI test uses height and weight measurements to calculate the percentage of body fat in adult males and females. Alabama is using a BMI threshold of 35. 30 is considered obese by most medical standards to determine who does not have to pay the automatic $25 deduction. Got any thoughts on this?
Wow, that's too cool. I volunteer. I've been really a fat guy and really a skinny guy a couple of times, you know, both directions in my life.
Yeah.
I think when I graduated from college, I was 6'3 and 165 pounds. And then at, I think my heaviest at 6'5, I was 375. And then again at 6'5, I was 205. And right now I'm at just a perfect 300. Okay, so maybe 300 isn't perfect, but having been both fat and skinny a couple of times gives me, I think, sort of a different perspective on things. One of the things that skinny people don't figure out is that fat people already know they're fat. I mean, we check ourselves in the mirror, really. We have mirrors. We say, darn, I'm fat. And we go out. And so we don't really need to be told that. It's not like we got food on our beard and somebody has to say, hey, you got food in your beard. And we say, hey, thanks. I've got to, you know, comb it out or save it for the bugs later. Or a smudge on our cheek, they say, hey, check your smudge, you got spinach between your teeth. No, we already figured this part out. If there is to be an increase for health care for people over a certain BMI, then I would hope they could handle it in some sort of private manner. Well, you know, to be honest, all of us fat guys, ladies too, you know, we see ourselves. We know who we are. So, golly, as members of that last group of people that is politically okay to hate and make fun of, to it, fat folks, let me say I volunteer to go first.
Does it bother you? It seems that there is this linkage here that, well, we say we want things like national health care. Everybody has to get health care. So when the day comes, whether it's in Alabama and you're getting a certain amount of health care, at least as a state employee, or maybe someday when everybody has national health care, this seems to demonstrate that, well, now the health care provider, in this case the government, in this case the government of Alabama, maybe down the road the government of the United States, can now come to you and say, you know what, we're providing you health care, but you're not healthy enough. You cost too much, so you're going to have to do some things. Now, up until recently, it might have been a bad thing to be fat or overweight or obese, but you were free to be fat. That day seems to be ending here soon. I can see perhaps a loss of freedom here. Am I overstating this?
Well, it is kind of an issue of one group. I suppose you could make the argument as well. There are a variety of other groups of people who would perhaps have to pay more. Let's say you have a family history of diabetes. And I think it's true to say that diabetes tends to occur more frequently in some minority populations. So do we then say, hey, because you're African American or because you're Native American or because you're Hispanic, you're going to have to pay more because the odds are much greater you'll have diabetes, which is an expensive long-term health care, and we start charging according to race, how much we're going to charge for health care? That's going to go over really well. I can see people rising up in support of that, yeah. Or maybe not. It's kind of one of those classic slippery slope situations. You put your foot on it and say, you know, fat people, you're going to have to pay more. Oh, by the way, African Americans, yeah, golly, you've got this higher rate of this, that, and the other disease. Let's talk sickle cell anemia. Bah, we're going to have to charge you a little extra. Oh, and by the way, and then start going down the list of people, and you go, wow, you maybe charge women more because they're much more prone to breast cancer than men. We get it, but not so often. Or charge men more because we can get prostate cancer and the ladies don't at all. So yeah, it is interesting to ask and answer the question, where does it stop? Does it ever stop? When you start segmenting according to group, you know, tables that say, well, given who you are, this is what healthcare is likely to be. Or do we just go ahead and lump everybody together, say, you know, statistically, all of you are going to die anyway. Yep. What a shock we are. And we're all going to need healthcare one way or another. So let's spread the risk out, and thus we'll spread out the pain.
Boy, it appears to me to be a bottomless pit that we are about to enter here.
It would be, it's tricky, and I would prefer not to, because I'm just not sure that you could ever find a place to stop.
Frank is on the line. Rick is also on the line. If you gentlemen want to hang on and come on the other side of the break, you'd be certainly welcome to do that. I'm Chuck Rathard. You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Anybody else got a thought on this? Humiliating weigh-ins at work. Boy, we'll be right back. Hi, this is Chuck Rathard. If you're a day sponsor on AM 850 KFUO, thank you so much for your support. If you've thought about becoming a day sponsor, may I suggest that September might be an ideal time to take that step. We have a number of open dates in the month of September where you can remember a birthday or anniversary, honor your church or pastor, or any other important event or occasion, and support AM 850 KFUO at the same time. If you'd like to become a day sponsor, call Dorothy Kessner at 1-888-4-KFUO-AM.
Do you know what to say to someone considering an abortion or who has been affected by abortion? Well, you're invited to attend an inspirational evening celebrating the sanctity of human life. Operation Outcry will present powerful testimonies from men and women hurt by abortion. You'll also learn about the mobilization effort to educate America on the devastation of abortion and how they're working to touch hearts. This event hosted by Lutherans for Life, Wednesday, September 3rd, 7 p.m., Zion Lutheran Church, Harvester.
What can dancing bees reveal about creation? Learn about it next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Most listeners to Creation Moments will know that honeybees communicate with each other through a complex dance. These dances are used by bee scouts who communicate the location, direction, and distance of a new food source to other bees. Researchers have now learned that there is more to this communication than simply dance. Scientists have discovered that bees can also hear the buzzing sounds that accompany the dance. More than that, scientists have been able to mimic those buzzing sounds, but they have not yet been able to reproduce the language that bees use. In order to further study bee communication, researchers in Denmark plan to construct a tiny robot dancing bee, which can be used to recruit real honeybees to food sources if they can learn the bees' language. In a previous Creation Moments program, we spoke about the recent discovery of an ancient bee encased in amber. Scientists said that even though the bee dated back to the beginning of flowering plants, it was just like modern bees. The Lord's message through all these lines of evidence, sophisticated bee society with complex communication, and the evidence that it has existed since bees were bees, is clear. If a robot dancing bee must be manufactured by intelligence, then the real dancing bees must have been made by an intelligent creator also.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Jesus reminds us that the two great commandments are to love the Lord your God and your neighbor. But what does love in this context mean? According to verse 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. On Tuesday, the next live Law and Gospel, we will examine how people misunderstand and misapply this passage.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
If you enjoy working with children or spending time outdoors, consider volunteering at the Lusinger Road Ecology Center, LREC. They're looking for volunteers to guide students in small groups this upcoming school year. The LREC is a 34-acre private nature facility managed by the Missouri Botanical Garden. It offers students hands-on opportunities to investigate and learn about nature, including woodland, tall grass, prairie, and creeks. If you'd like more information, call the Missouri Botanical Garden.
I don't think I want to be stepping on the scale here at work to take the BMI test or any of the, is that what it is, BMI?
Body mass index.
Body mass index. I don't know that that's something I want to be doing, but somehow I feel like it might be in my future. Let's see, Frank is on the line. Hi, Frank. What's your thought?
Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, sir.
You kind of stole my thunder with your brilliant analysis of the genetic side of things.
Thank you, sir.
Myself have, I'm not obese, and I'm in most of my life I've been fairly active with some athletic side, but yet I have heart disease and diabetes. And I remember all the various classes I went through on diabetes training and understanding that particular affliction. The first thing they said when we all went into class was, it's not our fault. And I came to learn that it's largely genetically determined. Now, your lifestyle, that is your exercise patterns, what you consume your, in terms of your diet, that can trigger it, that can aggravate it, but the primary cause of most of those types of afflictions are genetic. And like you pointed out brilliantly before the break, this is a much more complicated issue than, what was it, the state of Alabama?
Yes.
That had the, yeah. It's much more complicated than what they can superficially deal with. I can understand their desire to punish and reward people based upon whether or not they're aggravating their particular situation, but it's an oversimplistic approach to the entire issue. Just wanted to reinforce some of your comments. Thank you very much for your time.
Thank you, Frank, too. Yeah, I think that the whole question of why fat people are fat is kind of an interesting one. It's on the one level, you know, the behaviorist might approach it and say, well, it's because we eat too much compared to how much we expend walking, bicycling, swimming, whatever. Mountgill Phelps, you know, were he to slow down his swimming program, I'm sure would balloon out to be the world's giganticest man.
Oh, my.
Wow. What, 12,000 calories a day? Yeah, I'm there. I'll join him for lunch, breakfast, and dinner. But, you know, he swims 7-8 hours a day, and that's the most complete form of exercise. And like Frank, I've been through the diabetes ed classes, and I have you know, a family history of that, and I enjoy the disease myself. Fascinating disease, by the way. Someday we should do some talk upon that. But, yeah, I appreciate, too, you know, the recognition of the fact that there isn't just a simple answer for it. It's very complex, not just for this disease, but I think for many, and even for the very condition of being overweight. Behavioral aspects to it, yes. Is there more to it? I suspect so. What? I think it's yet to be discovered and explained.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. On the line from Nashville. Hi, Rick. You're next. Hello, Rick. Are you there?
He maybe isn't anymore.
Maybe Rick couldn't hold on. All right. Call us back, Rick, if you feel like doing that. You know, what you just said there, the government seems to have at least one overriding passion, and that is to somehow extract taxes from us. I don't think that's any big secret. What Frank just described is a situation where I can see where maybe somebody might say, well, let's see, your mom had diabetes, your dad had diabetes. You don't have diabetes, but we think you should pay more for health care anyway because someday you will. And so, you know, here's some more taxes to pay.
Yeah, I think it's really a challenge, too, from the people that are trying to manage health care costs. A lot of us are getting older. I myself am older today than I was yesterday, and this will continue tomorrow if I don't die first. But as we age, we need more health care. We're in the system. It's been kind of an interesting journey to get into the healthcare system, different than I would have expected. My wife's in it a little more seriously than I. In fact, my brother-in-law is having surgery, heart surgery today in St. Louis at Despairs. So anyway, we get into it. There's a lot of us that are getting older, and we're beginning to really tax the system heavily from the usage end. And therefore, the people that provide the insurance have to charge more, and those that are paying for the insurance are trying to find some way to make this all fit into a budget that might actually be shrinking. So I can appreciate the problems. I'm just not sure that taxing individuals or increasing premiums for individuals is going to be a solution. On the other hand, I don't have a real good solution to offer. I think once this particular group of people, the baby boomers such as myself, passes on, that it will be less of an issue. So maybe all we have to do is just hang on for a while and let us older folks die off, and then the younger people will be much better.
Why isn't this a privacy issue? If a woman can get an abortion, if an underage girl could get an abortion, and her parents can't even know it because of privacy issues, what business is it of the government's how much I weigh or what your BMI is?
Yeah, it's an interesting question, and maybe if it ever went to court, it would be on that very tenet that the case would be decided, because privacy issues are quite important today. I don't think they used to be. I don't ever remember that being a subject of much discussion back when I was a ute. But anymore, yeah, it's not uncommon for me to get one or two privacy notices a month as to making sure I'm aware of what rights I have under privacy acts. So that, yeah, this too seems to be a bit of an invasion, and if it ever does go to court, maybe that'll pop up. The question, though, is, you know, how do we pay for it all? There's one to be answered. I've known people that at the end of their life has racked up $500,000 or better in bills and then died. And the question might well be asked, you know, is that worth it? The last parishioner that I had pass away had been in the hospital, often in intensive care, for over 3 months. I'm sure her bills ran over $500,000. And, you know, how are we going to pay for that? Because she's not an isolated case, you know. And, of course, one way to do it is just, hey, if you're going to be in a hospital for over or a week, we'll just kill you. That's a very simple solution, but it's not really morally defensible. So what else are you going to do? You could do like they do over in Great Britain and most places that have nationalized health care. You have a two-tiered system. The wealthy people get good care, and the rest of us get maybe not such good care. We get the kind of care that you might get at a old government-run health facility today, and we have those around. They're called Veterans Administration buildings, you know, and the folks there do their very best, and they work hard. I've got members that work at the local VA hospital, but, you know, that's kind of what government health care looks like. That's kind of what most people in countries that have socialized medicine get, and I'm thinking maybe we can do better if we put our minds to it.
Well, let's put a religious lens on this for a second. There are people who believe that it's immoral or unbiblical or irreligious to smoke. And if you're a Christian and a smoker, you may have heard somebody say to you, well, you shouldn't smoke. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you should take care of your body just because of that fact? Putting a guilt trip on the smoker, rightly or wrongly. What about obesity? So let's get the government of Alabama out of this for a moment, if we can, and maybe the United States government out of it somewhere down the road. But what about obesity from the standpoint of taking care of yourself? You know that your mother and father were diabetic, and you know that you're going to put yourself in a position where you'll burden everybody else, all your neighbors, with your health condition. So you have a religious obligation to lose weight, stop smoking, etc., etc.
Yeah, that was one of my New Year's resolutions this last year. I wanted to start smoking. I mean, it looks so cool, you know, and it's so reasonably priced. It supports the government's programs with the taxes it provides. It's a social bond. You know, folks are so committed to one another, they'll step outside in the coldest, worst of weather to have a smoke together, and I kind of envied that social bond. I thought that'd be well worth the occasional minor expense of a couple of packs of cigarettes a day. And, you know, as a former smoker, and both my parents, both brothers smoked, and, you know, I myself smoked for a number of years, it's fun. I liked it. It was great. It was cool. It made me look good. And then I quit smoking, and now I look like me. You know, that happened. It was terrible. But, yeah, you know, you can get down the long list of things. And then the challenge for Christians, and maybe I could just speak to the Christian brothers and sisters out there. Yeah, we are challenged to be good stewards of all that we have. That includes the stuff we own, includes the time God gives us, and very much our own bodies. And that's always an issue for us. You know, we talked earlier about the Palin family and the fact that they've got some pretty normal problems, but they're dealing with them in a positive way, and they're supportive. Their pro-life position is something that they've backed up. You know, they kind of put their money where their mouth was by supporting their daughter who's looking for a baby. And I think as Christians, we realize, too, we could do a better job. We struggle to do a better job. We live under the shadow of the cross. We're forgiven. Our Savior Christ died and rose for us. This is our great joy and our confidence. And in the meantime, what we do out of a joyful sense of gratitude to our Lord. So, yeah, if we have a particular problem in our life, and I got so many, we could talk about a number of them, but the challenge of taking care of ourselves best we can, something we face regularly. We win some battles, we lose some battles. You know, I've been amazed at one stretch. I went to lose weight, and I think I lost 150 pounds, maybe a little better than that. Then I kicked back, relaxed, felt good about it for a year or two, and about 3 years later said, hey, I'm chubby again. What happened? We face this on a daily basis, and we understand, you know, that it's not going to impinge upon our salvation. That's in our Savior's hands. It's been won for us. And that he doesn't leave us alone. We have a group of fellow believers, Christians, who are with us even as we struggle, whatever the problem might be, smoking or eating or whatever. I know that that's one of the things I see when I look out at the church, the congregation that I'm privileged to serve. I see a bunch of people who I talk about as the walking wounded, folks that are struggling with issues, folks that are dealing with problems on a long list of things, from alcoholism to drug abuse to overeating, to smoking, to financial irresponsibility. I mean, it's anything that's out there is here in the church, and the people of God who are gifted by the Lord, the Holy Spirit, we struggle with that stuff. And it's just part and parcel of the battle that we enjoy every morning when we get up. And so such good advice it is, you know, with the Lord begin thy task. A better advice I couldn't give. And then fight. And if you win today, great. Good for you and the Holy Spirit. And if you lose, well, the Lord didn't give up on you. Let's tackle it again tomorrow. But we do it together with the Lord, together with each other. And there's a huge plus in that.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. Good morning, Chuck and Pastor.
Good morning, sir.
Good morning. Yes, Pastor, I'd like your input on a subject that I would like to comment on. Seems to be a growing polarization or dimension of the use of various styles of music within our city. Maybe it's overstated to say polarizing, but...
No, polarizing is a good word.
Okay, well, okay. I was
absolutely right.
Yeah. Anyhow, I've noticed this for quite a while, but in the recent reporter, well, maybe it's not the recent, but one of the recent reporters, there's a story, a report, I should say, about 100 praise and worship songs that were approved for use in the United and the LCMS congregations, which underwent doctrinal review. One pastor mentioned this, is wondering whether or not the praise and worship services songs are appropriate for divine service. Is still an open debate within the Synod. Many have strong theological reservations as to whether or not praise and worship songs should be used at all. Another pastor responds that it's good to see that we're willing to expand the style of music.
So do you have a question, Charles?
Well, I'm getting to it. So I was wondering if you'd comment within the realm of Ephesians 5, was to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Make music to your heart to the Lord. Maybe, first of all, give a definition of spiritual song versus a hymn, and a comment on this this polarizing thing that seems to go on, where some seem to be on one side of that and one on the other, okay?
Thank you, Charles.
You bet.
By the way, for those folks who are listening to us, the reporter is the newspaper. It's a newspaper publication, monthly, I believe, for folks in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, where these kinds of stories are found. Okay, Pastor?
Yeah, the list that Paul offers in Ephesians is kind of a list of synonyms. Spiritual song, a hymn, those things he offers are the kinds of things that overlap in definition. So he hasn't got a list of clearly defined things that are okay. It's not like, you know, when we say, well, we're going to sing a song, let's come back and we'll pick out one of those. But it's rather, without particular definition, he's talking about encouraging one another through the songs that we sing, whatever they are. And by spiritual, I'm sure it means reflective of the gospel, containing the Word of God through which the Spirit works, because, of course, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And I'm familiar with the comments made. I didn't read the article, but I've talked about it. That's a great admission to make, isn't it? But I've talked about the general subject for quite a while now. And in one stream of Christianity, one thread, it was shortly after a more severe Protestant Reformation that some denominations wouldn't allow music of any sort, not even singing a cappella, and eventually use of the Psalms came back in, but they were very austere and restrict. I know pastors in our own Missouri Synod Lutheran Church that think it's wrong to sing a song that talks about my love for the Lord or my admiration for the Lord or how I would worship the Lord. And I think the biggest problem that I have with that is I find that in the Scriptures. I find a lot of that in the Scriptures and in the Psalms particularly, where David and others inspired by the Spirit speak of their love for the Lord and their devotion to the Lord and their worship and praise of the Lord. So at least at some point in the dialogue with our own little church body, we should admit that the Scripture does contain songs like this, praise and worship songs, that the Holy Spirit inspired as the Word of God for us to use. So where am I in the worship wars, and that's what it's sometimes been called? You know, I'm a little less concerned about the music than the content, and if the content is scriptural, I'm really pretty good with it. I'm also aware of the fact that culture and times change. It doesn't mean we necessarily have to abandon whatever it is we have, whatever is current today. like I'm trying to imagine a hip-hop songbook, and it just is not something I would ever use or buy or look at. But, you know, I might say the same about a couple of other styles of music that are out there. But you could do it. You know, it would be possible to put the words of God to a hip-hop song and go to it. It might be just a wonderful thing. However, what Scripture does use is those kinds of songs, and therefore it would be, I think, contrary to God's word to say, no, you can't do that in church. And I know clergy that would. And I think partly they're overreacting against an approach where it's all about my feelings for Jesus and nothing at all about God's commitment to us in the cross, where it's all about, you know, how much I love God, and you don't ever hear of what God has done for us in Christ crucified. So I would argue or plead at least for a balance rather than extreme positions on one end or the other, to take some of both and make sure they're blended into a worship service where God reaches out to us with his gospel and we respond to praise his name for what he's done, and you have that great conversation back and forth that you do in some of our liturgies.
A few minutes left here to raise one more item. I'm thinking about Pastor Berglund sitting in his office, has a woman in his office, and she tells Pastor Berglund that her husband has been unfaithful to her.
Yeah, that's happened.
Has that happened?
Oh, yeah, more than once.
Pastor Berglund gets in touch with the husband. He comes in, confirms that, well, yeah, perhaps he hasn't been as faithful as he ought to be, but it's not his fault. And he has in his hand an article from the Fox News website with the headline, "Study Finds Fear of Commitment May Be in a Man's Genes." And I don't mean Levi's here. His fear of commitment may lie in his genes after all, according to the study. Researchers say they found a genetic variation that may be responsible for weakening some men's ability to be monogamous, Science News reports. The study, to appear in the medical journal Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences, is the first to examine whether a hormone that encourages monogamy in animals plays a similar role in male humans. Scientists studied gene variations in about 500 men who are in committed relationships. In addition to the gene study, the men and their mates who had been together at least 5 years answered questions about their relationship. Looking at a gene that controls a brain receptor of the hormone vasopressin, researchers found that some men who had a gene variation called allele, that's the way I'll pronounce it, A-L-L-E-L-E, Allele 334, bonded less with their mates and had more relationship conflict, according to the report. So you see, Pastor, it's not my fault. I'm having an allele 334 problem here.
Yeah, I suspect that what women have said about us all these years is true. Men are pigs, you know. Oh yeah, that's me. Yep, yep. And I've given some thought to this over the years, and I there's a part of me that wants to say it's just not natural to be monogamous, you know. And I think in part because of how we are constituted as males, but also in part because sex for a guy.
This is the required monthly test of the emergency alert system. This station serves the Bi-State St. Louis operational area.
However, somewhere along the lines, we want to talk about God's design for us and his plan. And you know that monogamy, that was kind of the original design, Genesis 2. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That's how God wants us to do it. Now, we can come up with many excuses why we don't want to do this thing. Oh, I've got a genetic problem. Hey, you know, suck it up, do the right thing. You think it's easy for the rest of us? It isn't. Do the right thing because it is God's definition of the right thing, and you'll be blessed.
Let me get a quick phone call in here before we run out of time. Jeff wants to make a comment on monogamy.
Pastor, it's not genetics. It's basically a sin problem.
Yeah, it is.
Exactly. And we don't hear that too much in the church nowadays. You don't hear the repent and be baptized, you know. But repentance is the first part. And take it from someone who knows. I've been married three times, and the first two, my fault. You know, and it was sin. It wasn't no gene problem. It was just pure selfishness. That's all it was.
Thank you, Jeff.
Share that with you guys. Have a
Absolutely.
Jeff's got a comment about the church there, Pastor.
Yeah, well, we're all sinners. You know, the Lutherans at least have this, I think, right, that we are at the same time declared right with God, justified, but we're still sinners, and there's that terrible schizophrenia. But, yeah, it's ultimately a sin. I just want everything I see. You know, I want every motorcycle I see. I want every firearm I see. I want every, you know, classic trophy moose I see. But, and how about the ladies? You know...
I'd come to visit you, but I'm afraid that I would be scarred for life.
No, you might have fun. Who knows? I haven't been to the bars near enough. It'd be fun to take somebody out to one.
There you go. All right.
I just don't have time for it, you know?
Yeah.
But it's true, too, that the caller had the nail hit on the head there. It is a sin thing. And I think, you know, yeah, it's tough. You know what? This is, imagine that people that do stay married to one woman for a lifetime and are faithful in that marriage find that just real easy to do. I'm sure some easier than others, but it's work for all of us. So, you know, if the pretty girl that walks by catches your eye, remember you're married, you're in love with your wife, smile, greet her with politeness, and then move on. You don't hang around and flirt and try to get into trouble. More on that again someday, perhaps.
Unless you have an LL-334 problem.
Then you have a fig leaf. Didn't work for Adam. I think God saw right past that. So did Eve, I'm sure.
You know, I have to say that with all the things that we are attempting to explain with our DNA, a man's fear of commitment, I didn't think that that was on the horizon, but apparently we have arrived there.
Well, yeah, I would rather have it all free, too, like a little boy. People tell me they've been together for, well, I've been married for 3 years, but together for six. No, you were just playing house for six. You just didn't have the courage to get up and get serious and get married. Now that's together, you know, and it's like being a boy and playing house, and that's where us guys are often at, versus stepping up to the line and becoming a man and setting aside our own desire for play and toys and more and being responsible married people, and the gene notwithstanding, it is a sin issue.
Well, you going to put those motorcycles away pretty soon? You know, it's
I ride them year-round.
Do you?
Yeah, I have a jacket.
Do you have, like, snow chains for your motorcycle tires?
If there is ice on the road, then I'll retreat to my four-wheeled vehicle. But Harley-Davidson has a brand-new factory trike coming out this year, Tri-Glide.
Yeah.
And, you know, three wheels is pretty stable. You could do that even on a little ice or snow.
You going to get one of those, are you?
Well, it may be a few years.
Yeah.
I can look, though.
That's right.
Even then, I don't get my elbow, my wrist pounded as the wife's elbow. It's a motorcycle I look at.
Thank you so much. Always enjoyed talking to you,
Thank
Pastor
you, Brother
Bergen.
Chuck. It's a pleasure. God bless all who are with us today.
And same to you, sir. That is our Ask the Pastor conversation here on the Bible Study. Thanks for listening to good phone calls, good questions, comments today.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.